Well, good morning. It's good to see all of you here today. If you are a guest with us, we want to say welcome. We're glad you're here. If you're a returning guest, welcome back. We love having you here. And before we dig in, I've got to put in a little plug because I think that sometimes we might miss it. But one of the things we need to do, if you're new here or maybe you've been coming here and you're still trying to figure out where you fit in, I want to encourage you to attend one of our Bible studies that happens right before the service at 9 o'clock. If maybe like some of the teenagers, that's a little too early for you. I understand. I do. So that's why we have Bible studies on Tuesday night and Tuesday morning. We have a ladies' Bible study, and so you can get somewhere to get plugged in. But also, we have one that meets on Sunday night. And then we also have Wednesday night, our Growth Point ministry that is for every age group. We encourage you to come and be a part of that at 5:30. It starts with dinner. Usually we have some great stuff to eat. A couple of weeks ago, we had, Christian chicken, which is Chick-fil-A, for those of you who didn't know that. It's really good. It's great. But we have some good food, and so it's a good time to break bread together and to talk to each other and get to know each other. But I want to encourage you just to get plugged in here at Seaford. Now, quick question before we dig in to the passage this morning. I just have one quick question. How many of you use social media? And you can just raise your hand. It's only one question, so you don't have to, Facebook, Snapchat, Twitter, Instagram. Okay, several of you. Those of you who don't, you're not going to quite understand this thing that is social media. You kind of are confused by it. Let me explain something to you about social media. It is the way people try to connect without actually having to connect with someone. And here's what I mean by that. What I mean is it's very easy to send out a tweet and to help you understand, you subtweet somebody. So when someone talks trash, if you don't actually have enough nerve to call them out on Twitter, you subtweet them. So you just say your little point and you'll do the little, like a little gif or something that says, but that's none of my business. The little Kermit the Frog drinking the sweet tea thing. You'll do something like that. You subtweet somebody or you'll do that kind of thing. So you don't want to connect with somebody. You just kind of send out little messages. But it is fascinating as a pastor to see, and if you're in ministry or you serve in ministry, it's fascinating to see people reveal a little bit of themselves, and you get to see people a little bit on their own turf and on their own world, right? So it's funny because people will post things, and you're thinking sometimes, do they realize that the world can see this? Like you posted that. All right. Okay, you posted that, now we know where you're at, all right, but they don't realize it. But the thing is, the reason social media is so huge and the reason why so many people are turning to social media is because what social media does is it tries to fix the part that every human being across the world has, and that's the desire to have personal relationships with people. And it is an easy, quick way to do it because there's not a lot of controversy that happens when you just post whatever you want. Yeah, someone might not agree with it, but guess what? They can type something. I don't have to actually deal with them. That's easy to handle. And the problem with that is that doesn't work really in terms of a church life. Like, you can't have a social media face and really be an active person in a church. It's just the way things work. So this morning, we're going to talk about what a healthy church looks like. We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 12 through 22. Before we get into the verses, I'm going to give you a quick background of what's going on, how we get here. And 1 Thessalonians was written to the church of Thessalonica by this guy named Paul. You may have heard of him before if you've been in church. Paul kind of wrote a lot of the New Testament, so he's a big deal. But the way this church happened, you can find and read about it in Acts chapter 17. You will read an amazing story of how Paul goes to Thessalonica with Timothy, this other guy named Silas, and they were with the guy who was helping them, showing them around Thessalonica, this guy named Jason. And you'll see how they went and they started sharing the gospel and in the temple and the synagogues, and they were sharing this truth, the new gospel, how Jesus was who he said he was, and they were discerning with the scriptures, with Jews and all these other people, because here's the thing about Thessalonica. Thessalonica was a huge port city. It had over 250,000 people who lived there. It was well defended, but with its location, because it was able, the military was able to defend it all the way around because of its location, right in the inner part of this little area, the little continent here of Rome, that, or not continent, but this little section of Rome occupied territory. So Rome was able to defend, have it well defended, well guarded, and it was also a great trading place from the east to the west, where you would meet out. It was a natural place where trade would happen. So I tell you all that because you have to understand the culture. So now you have Jews who are coming in with their faith, with the Jewish faith. You've got Judeo-Christian faith coming in together. Then you also have this Roman Greek mythology type stuff getting poured all in here. So it's just this melting pot of different religious views, different theological views, different just spectrums of life coming together. And it naturally led to some controversy, some hardships, and, well, some division amongst people. And this is where Paul goes. And while Paul is there walking with Timothy and Silas and being shown around by Jason, of course, he shares the gospel. People get saved. He starts an uprising because people are talking about Jesus. It causes a huge deal, and they get forced out of Thessalonica. And so they're dragged out of the city and they leave. And so Paul has to leave this young church, and they have questions about faith, basic questions about faith. They basically say, you know, hey, what happens if people die? Do they miss out on the resurrection? Do they miss out on what God's calling for them? So when you read 1 Thessalonians, it's Paul answering questions about what happens to people who've gone on before. So that answers some of those questions that he's working with while you're reading through it. And so we get to the purpose of Paul's instructions in chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, and it's pretty straightforward what he wants. His whole purpose is a desire for the Thessalonians to be a real church. That's his whole point. He gets there and he's like, I just want you to be real people. I just want you to be real. Now, when we have our social media faces, it's easy to be fake. And if we're honest, some of us who are a little more experienced with working with people or dealing with people, we can tend to be a little, well, fake. And Paul's trying to fight against that. He's saying, hey, be real. Especially as a church, you need to be real. And after walking them on a journey from present to future and from earth to heaven, Paul quickly brings them from, he said, hey, here's heaven, but I'm going to bring you back down to earth and remind these people they have a life to live and a mission to uphold. They have a mission to pursue. He dives right in and gives them practical instruction on everyday living in the body of Christ. So let's read, again, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22. And it says this, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's pray before we get started. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are, and I thank you for, Lord, revealing yourself to us through the scriptures, revealing yourself to us in everyday life. And Father, forgive us when we're blind. Father, forgive us when we come up short. But God, I pray that you would just clear us from distractions this morning. God, I pray that you would just help us to focus on what you would have us hear in this passage, Lord. Help us just to see anything that might be keeping us from walking with you, that might be hindering our walk, or Lord, heaven forbid, that we're doing something that is causing a black mark on your church, your bride. Lord Jesus, we love you and we worship you. In your name I pray. Amen. So the whole point here is Paul's not going to address worship styles. He's not going to address anything like that. He's not going to do that kind of stuff. He's just wanting to understand their devotion. He just wants to say, hey, how much do you love one another and how much do you love God? That's pretty much where he's at. So the first thing we're going to see is found in verse 12 through 15, and it's the value of healthy relationships. There's a value of healthy relationships here, and someone once said that the church would be easy if it weren't for the people. And as little joke as that is, it's true, but if it weren't for the people, there'd be no church. So you got to deal with people. The fact remains that when you bring people together from varying personalities, styles, likes, and preferences, problems are going to happen. Have you ever stopped to consider that the church is the only institution on earth where a person has to admit how bad they are before they can actually join? I mean, Paul reminds people in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Do not be deceived. No sexual immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. And some of you used to be like this. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Given the past of the church and all of the people, the diverse people from all sorts of backgrounds, the fact that the church has been able to do anything is really not a small feat. That is something that we can rejoice in. Yet despite many people and the challenges they bring, Jesus still guarantees, hey, the church is going to succeed. However, for the church to accomplish our mission outside of the walls, we've got to be first healthy on the inside. And one of the key factors affecting the health of the church is how God's people relate to one another. Now, before I go any further, I have to tell you, when pastors are preaching, when anybody gets up here and preaches, when they're studying, there's different types of sermons. There's ones that are meant to encourage. There's ones that are meant to confront sin. And there's some that are just to be sanctification stuff. They're more just to try to build your faith up and your theology. And then there's some that are straight up just all about the gospel, 100%. This is for you, a calling to repent and come to know Jesus. This message hurt. I don't know how else to say it. It hurt me to study this passage. Not only because of some of the context that it says about how you work and your relationship with other people, but Paul's going to hit pastors and talk about people relating to pastors. But the flip side of the coin is pastors working with people. And I'm just going to be honest with all of you. This is just me being removing the little study veil that we do as pastors and just showing you behind the scenes what it looks like. I had people come to my office who were saying, "Hey, Jordan, I want you to know that man, God's been really working with me in this." And they're like, "Man, it hurts." And I'm like, "Yeah, I know. This guy, Paul, he's making me mad. He's infuriating me." I said, "Why?" "Because he's telling me where I failed. He's showing me with God's word how I have failed and coming up short." So when we dig in, I want you to know he's talking about pastors, don't think that I'm just preaching at you guys need to treat us better, because I want you to know, I'm speaking for Pastor Eric and Pastor Michael. We love you, and we are so grateful to lead you and thankful that God has put us here. And we love the way that y'all treat us. We're not saying anything like that, but I'm just being true to the text, okay? So don't think like someone made me mad and this hit me. No. This is where God led me, and it hurt me on the flip side of this coin, okay? It hurt. All right, so having said that, we with this in mind, Paul shows the Thessalonians two specific areas the church needs to have proper, or church were proper Thessalonians, two specific areas where the church would prosper. And here are the two relationships essentials. Here they are: how leaders view their calling and how people relate to one another. And the first thing he says, hey, leaders are going to take their call seriously. Leaders will take their call seriously. This is what a healthy church will have: a leader who takes their call seriously. God has woven into the fabric of life the need for leadership. From marriages and sports teams to corporations and churches, leadership is essential. Without leadership, marriages suffer, sports teams lose, corporations flounder, and churches fail. Leadership's what makes life better. If ever a group of people needed bold leaders, it was the church in Thessalonians. Church in Thessalonica definitely needed good leaders. Facing persecution from without and searching for answers within, this little church needed guidance. Paul knew that he would not always be there to answer their questions and calm their anxiety, so he urges the Thessalonians to follow the leadership of those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord. So the statement implies that leaders have already been appointed
and were presently leading this church. And Paul wants to remind them that a healthy relationship between pastor and people is essential for the church to do its work and to accomplish its mission. There are three, for these relationships to work, each group had to understand its specific role within the church. He begins with highlighting three responsibilities of the pastor. He works, he leads, and he teaches. So the first thing, pastor works. Paul writes in verse 12, he says, "Now we ask you, brothers, to give recognition to those who labor among you and lead you in the Lord and admonish you." The Greek word translated labor means to exert energy to the point of weariness or fatigue. It implies that a pastor is not afraid of sweat and hard work. He is not in it for paychecks, perks, or a 9-to-5 job. In fact, his ministry is not a job, it's a calling, and his calling is his life and passion. Now, I want you to know that the men that I get the privilege to serve alongside as pastors of this church, this is 100% true of them. This is not something we do for the 9-to-5 job, because if you've worked or been a part of any pastor or had a relationship with a pastor, you know that their job is not 9-to-5. It's never 9-to-5. In fact, when you schedule it as a pastor, if I ever schedule it, hey, I've got to go take Lawson, or me and Katie have got something we got to do at 4:30, you better believe that something's going to happen that's going to keep me from being there at 4:30. So I just don't make plans and just say, hey, I'm going to try. I can't make any promises. That way, it usually can work out like that. Just kidding. But the thing is, we're not in it for that. We're not in it for a paycheck. We're not in it for that. God called us to go into ministry, and where he leads is he led here. And so we faithfully serve him. Our life and our passion is about Jesus. The way we parent, it's about Jesus. The way that we want to lead the church, it's all about Jesus. And if I could point to anybody else outside of us, I would. I'll say Paul. Paul's life was a living testimony of the kind of passion required for those in ministry. He practiced what he preached in the presence of the Thessalonian Christians. If you really want to take note and you go back to verse 2, or chapter 2, verse 9, you can read how he described his personal work ethic. He said, "For you remember one labor and hardships, brothers, working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We preach God's gospel to you." So basically what this looks like is Paul most likely worked on tents during the day and then turned around and preached the gospel at night so that he wouldn't be a burden on anybody, so the church wouldn't have to pay for him. No pastor would ever make a commitment that says, "I'm going to work all day and then I'm going to preach the gospel all night," if they were not sure about their passion and about their calling. So we get that. A pastor works. Now a pastor leads. Paul's reference to those who lead you in verse 12 suggests that pastors assumed a significant place of responsibility within this church. The word translated lead has several potential meanings. It could mean to preside, lead, and direct, or to protect and provide. It's difficult to know exactly what Paul's talking about here when he uses that word lead, but the word is used 4 times in Paul's instruction to Timothy concerning the church. Three of those those usages refer to an elder managing or leading his family. The fourth usage is in 1 Timothy 5:17, where Paul speaks of an elder as a leader of the church. While it's possible that Paul had in mind to protect and care for the church, the more likely meaning is that just as elders must lead and direct their families, so also they have the unique calling to preside over and direct the affairs of God's church. Regardless of how this leadership is exercised, we know that it is not to be done in a dictatorial manner. And Peter makes it clear in 1 Peter 5:1-3. "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd God's flock among you, not overseeing out of compulsion, but freely according to God's will. Not for the money, but eagerly. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but by being an example to the flock." Pastors, we've been given a grave responsibility to lead. We understand that. And as we get to the end, we're going to tie this back in, but I want you to know something about leadership. If you're in a leadership position, you can say, "I testify to that." Leadership is hard at times, but it is so rewarding at times. Leadership can be incredibly hard, but that's why they're not everyone's leader. Leadership can be incredibly rewarding, And those aren't the times to brag. Hey, look what I led. Those are the times where we get together and we rejoice. Look at what God did. Third thing, a pastor admonishes. The third pastoral responsibility that Paul identifies in admonishment, the Greek word translated admonish, means to put in mind or to warn. Paul uses the same word again in 5:14. We'll get to that, where he's talking about dealing with idle Christians or dealing with unruly people in the church. The word carries this. It means to confront a sinful habit. So a pastor's job here, his third word, confront that sinful habit or warn against bad behavior. And it's always, this word is always tightly put together with preaching, teaching, and applying scriptural truth. This is really interesting to look and see how every time correction of bad behavior or correcting and confronting sin is right with spiritual truth. It's not by accident. It's when you're using the Bible, when you're speaking in the Bible, when you pull out your Bible and we're talking, when pastors are talking to it, you might say, I'll never forget, I had one teenager in Arkansas, and I'll never forget this as long as I live. A teenager came up to me, and this was about the eighth week that he had come straight. He was not a member of our church. He came up to me and he said, you know, Jordan, when you read out of the Bible, man, it just makes me feel bad. Really? He goes, yeah, because I know I'm doing bad things. Okay, so what should we do? I don't know. Okay, this is the part of leadership where it's painful because it hurt my head. You know, it's just like, you know, you say some of the most intelligent things and then you said that. I don't know. All right, let me help you guide along. It's just one of those things where when we pull out the truth of Scripture, man, sometimes it hurts. And it's meant to hurt because it's for our correction. Correcting inappropriate behavior and confronting sinful attitudes is indeed one of the tougher aspects of ministry. Still, pastors have the responsibility to address these things. The word translated preach or proclaim is used more than 60 times in the New Testament alone. The word connotes the image of a herald who's been given the task of announcing the king's message. And the herald is not to change anything. His job is to say exactly what the king has given him to say. And such an image carries a weighty responsibility on the pastor. When God's laws are broken, his name is misrepresented, or the purity of his church is threatened, the pastor's responsibility is to speak the truth. God-called men have a God-given mandate to proclaim his message. They must have the courage to confront sin and correct behavior. So understand, when a pastor confronts this, it's not out of us being mean. They're just being mean to me. No. There's something bigger than your feelings at stake. That's the purity of the church. Now, there's another thing that he mentions. He goes, people are going to love one another devotedly. They're going to love one another devotedly. With 13 through 15, it says, and to esteem them highly in love because of their work, be at peace among yourselves, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. For God's people to actually expand our influence on the world that we live in, we must first grow in the depth of our love for one another. We will not be able to reach people if we're that church that just comes in this building and we don't actually love each other. Just won't happen. Listen, we're trying, I know we've used it, you've heard this before, that church is like family. And when it comes to family, there's a lot of them you love, you don't necessarily like. I mean, if we're honest, we all have that uncle. And if you don't have that uncle, there's a good chance you are that uncle. You might be loved, but not necessarily liked. Here's the thing about the church. When we're looking at this, we have to love each other. We have to love and encourage one another. Listen, there's a lot of stuff going outside the walls of church, but the bigger threat is what's going on with inside the walls of a church. In John 13:35, this is what Jesus says. He says, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. For this church in Thessalonica to have a vibrant ministry outside the walls, the church needed to remember not to neglect loving each other inside the walls. Paul turns the attention to this matter by addressing two very important relationships, people to pastors and people to people. And people from people to pastors, in one sentence, the writer of Hebrews offers an important insight on the nature of Paul. He says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they can do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." In that statement, we see a vivid picture of both the pastor's responsibility to his people and the people's responsibility to the pastor. Under the watchful eye of God, a pastor leads, keeps watch over them, and joyfully cares for his church. Likewise, out of the obedience to God, the people follow, respect, and honor the leadership of their pastor. So, he encourages the people to respond positively to their shepherd by recognizing his calling and respecting his work and resting in his leadership. When we say recognize his calling, it's because of our nature of the calling. The church must recognize the leadership for the strategic work that we're doing on the behalf of the church. Paul instructs the church to give proper recognition. The word carries a more profound meaning than simply to acknowledge what a pastor does. It means that the church should know and value who the pastor is. Albert Barnes illustrates how the church should view their leader. He said, "They should not regard him as a distant man or as a stranger among them. They are to know and regard him as their spiritual leader and ruler, not to be strangers to a place where he preaches the word of life, and not to listen to his admonitions and reproofs as those of a stranger, but as those of a pastor and a friend." The pastor-people relationship in unhealthy churches often takes an unfortunate us-against-them mentality. And God did not design his church to function in that environment. Understand that the pastors, we're trying to be faithful to God, and we're trying to lead the way that God's called us and shown us. Now listen, at the end of this, I'm going to talk about testing some of the stuff pastors say or the preachers say. I just want to encourage you to understand this. Methods of presenting the gospel and methods of how we do ministry may change, but the message does not. If we have to change what we do to reach people, so be it. And by the way, that may mean you serve something for 20 plus years. You grew up doing it. Yeah. But sometimes God's changing, and we still have to be relevant to our culture. There was a pastor friend of mine who put it so bluntly, I've never forgotten it. As he looked at one guy at his church who was his friend, and he said, "Pastor, we shouldn't change this," as they were changing the ministry. And he said, "Well, why?" He said, "Because we've been doing it for 40 years. And this pastor friend of mine said, "Well, you were using outhouses 40 years ago, so did you want to change into toilets yet?" Valid point. But the issue is not that. The issue is a bigger matter. It's what's the meaning of what we're doing? If we're just doing something to do it, then that's not really doing anything at all. Now, the other thing they say, you need to respect the pastor's work. According to Paul, pastors must be regarded very highly in love because of their work. Such honor is granted not because of any qualities that we have, or not because of how talented we are or gifts that we may be given, but because of the basis of the spiritual task to which we have been called. It's not about how good we are, it's about who we're serving, is what we're trying to get here. A number of years ago, our Daily Bread featured an article entitled, "Getting Rid of the Pastor." Apparently, some members of a local congregation approached another pastor and said, "You know, we want to get rid of this pastor, he's just not living up to what we thought he would be." And seeing through their request, the pastor offered them some very wise counsel. He said, "Look your pastor straight in the eye while he is preaching and say amen. Just once in a while. He'll preach himself to death. Pat him on the back and tell him his good points. He'll work himself to death. Rededicate your life to Christ and ask your minister for a job to do. He'll die of heart failure. Get the church to pray for him. Soon he'll become so effective that a larger church will take him off your hands." Admittedly, respect must be earned. Nevertheless, churches have the responsibility to esteem their leaders, not because of the title or status, but because of their work. But even if a pastor does not receive the respect of his calling, the calling that he deserves, he still must treat his people with dignity and respect that they deserve. Pastors would do well to remember that the final evaluation of our ministry has nothing to do with how people treat us and everything to do with how faithfully we fulfilled our calling by loving people. Remember how I told you it hurt? Rest in his leadership. The logical outgrowth of a church that loves and respects the pastor is peace. Paul desired nothing more than this church to be at peace with one another. They're a young church. They had a lot of opposition on the outside. They had some stuff that was going on, but inner conflict only breeds unrest and turmoil. And when we work towards healthy relationship and mutual respect, the result is peace and rest. So now we're going to move from the people to pastors, now to people to people. For pastors and people to get along is one thing, but it is an entirely different thing for people within the church to get along. Far from the exclusivity of a country club or a civic organization, the church is a melting pot of ethnic diversity, various socioeconomic statuses, and very opinionated people. Paul knew what the high stakes that were involved to establish a vibrant church in this area. He also knew that for the church to share the love of Jesus with a lost city, the people first needed to reflect his love in their relationships with one another. Doing this would require that they learn how to navigate the waters filled with problem people in the church. So the first thing he says, and we'll go real fast, we're going to go real quick, starting in verse 14, he says, admonish the idle, or warn the idle, your translation might say unruly or irresponsible, but Paul asks the church to pursue healthy relationships with its leaders, but on the other hand, he exhorts them to deal swiftly with certain people within the fellowship. It seems that although the issue of showing proper respect for leaders is important, the matter of dealing with problem people in the church is urgent. He implies that if left unchecked, people had the potential of negatively impacting the testimony of the church. The biggest threats to the health and well-being of a church often come from within, not from without. The word unruly, idle, or irresponsible pictures a soldier who steps out of line and behaves in a disorderly manner. Based on the meaning of the word, perhaps Paul simply had this in mind: church member whose ungodly behavior was threatening the unity and integrity of the church must be dealt with. The other thing we move on to is comfort the discouraged. Discouraged people need to be comforted. The Greek word translated comfort means to encourage. According to Paul, helping discouraged people is not that difficult. All they need is a simple word of encouragement. A simple, hey, you know what? You're succeeding at things that matter. I know you're going through a tough time, but it's okay. Remember who's on the throne. Hey, what can I do to pray for you this week? Regardless of how we choose to help those who are hurting and discouraged, we have the responsibility both to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Another thing we move to is help the weak. The city of Thessalonica was no place for the spiritual faint of heart. So the spiritually strong were encouraged to stand alongside those who were spiritually weak. As Michael Martin so put it, the church should support these weak brothers as beloved fellow strugglers and not desert them as just some ignorant or unimportant straggler. The next thing is be patient with everyone. If Christians are going to take seriously their responsibility to warn the irresponsible, to comfort the discouraged, and help the weak, then they're going to need to be patient. The word patient means to have a long fuse. The patient person is someone who does not blow up easily when dealing with challenging circumstances or difficult people. Patience is one of those virtues that, though knowing it's important, you struggle to put into practice. We often demand patience in how others respond to our shortcomings and then lack the patience when we deal with theirs. As damaging and as unruly, discouraged, and weak believers can be to a church, a spirit of impatience will only make matters worse. Patience is one of God's attributes. The prophet Joel describes this divine attribute in Joel 2:13. He says that God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in faithful love, and he relents from sending disaster. These words do not mean that God will allow sin to go unpunished, nor do they suggest that God will fail to hold sinners accountable. They do mean, however, that God has a long fuse and is controlled or restrained in his response to sinners. Since we have been redeemed by Jesus and adopted into God's family, we ought to reflect our Heavenly Father in everything, including our patience with dealing with one another. Now here's the second part, and then we're going to speed through this, but this is more challenging stuff. The importance of personal devotion is where Paul kind of turns this on. In verses 16 through 22, he's going to show that you have the interpersonal relationships with one another to their spiritual relationship with God. He gives us a series of eight imperatives that are just so important for us. Each member's personal devotion to God. All of these are stated in the present tense, calling for continuous action. Very important to know the verbiage here. It's continuing. It's not something, well, we did it once and now we're done. You continually do these things. Now, we start in verse 16, where he says, rejoice always. We're joyful in our outlook. For many Christians, the command to rejoice always is kind of perplexing, right? Christians like to talk about such biblical truths, but we often struggle to put them into practice. I mean, given life's hurts, pains, sorrows, we might have a legitimate question, how can a person always be rejoicing? How can someone always be happy? Well, the answer is not as difficult as it appears. Joy is not something that we work on. Joy is something that we live in. Joy is not something that we work on. Joy is something that we live in. We are able to experience constant joy because of the presence of God's Spirit in us. Our joy is never generated from the outside in, but always from the inside out. Verse 17, he says, pray without ceasing, persistent in our prayers. We know that Paul does not have in mind that Christians should be praying at every single moment of the day, because that's impossible. We can also be sure that Paul is not advocating a repetitious prayer, something that is constantly memorized and we just keep praying. When Paul commands that we pray, we are to keep on praying earnestly, passionately, and expectantly. Jesus commands us to pray this way. In Luke 11, 9 through 10, so I say to you, keep asking, it will be given to you. Keep searching and you will find. Keep knocking and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who searches finds, and the one who knocks, the door will be opened. If we truly expect that God will answer our prayers, then we had better learn to pray with such tenacity and persistence that we allow nothing to hinder us from bringing even our boldest request to God. The fact that Paul commands us to pray in this manner reveals just two big truths just with this. You need to pray without ceasing. There's two big truths just in this one little verse. First thing is this: God wants to hear from you. Let that sink in. The creator of the universe wants to hear from you. The one who knows the number of hairs on your head, the one who put the stars in place, the one who created the mountains with just the speaking of his word, wants to communicate with you. He wants to hear from you. Second, if God expects that you will ask him for things, then it follows that he has the ability to give you what you ask. In fact, he has the ability to give you more than you ask, according to Ephesians chapter 3. Think about your most pressing needs, your most formidable opponent, even your most out-of-reach dreams. If God desires that you bring those matters before him, then you can be sure that he has more than enough ability to do something about them. As Jeremiah so aptly puts it, nothing is too difficult for our God. Verse 18, we read, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. We're grateful in our attitude. Given how tough life is, we might wonder how it could even be possible for a person to give thanks in everything. While we may concede that, you know, small things, yeah, I understand that, but big things, no. Some of this stuff is hard. But here's the thing. Only God could take thousands of details of our lives, every person's life, some good, some bad, and weave them into a beautiful picture of his perfect plan. From the human perspective, many of life's occurrences, especially the painful ones, appear to have little intrinsic value. If we had God's perspective, we would be able to view each of these details in a different way. God provides, and his providence affirms that no detail is irrelevant or insignificant. God is using everything for our ultimate good and His everlasting glory. Hence, to give thanks in everything is to affirm our belief that God is overseeing every detail of our lives. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. We're sensitive to the Spirit, is another way of put that. Paul's command, do not stifle the Spirit, could be translated, do not put out the Spirit's fire. The Greek word translated stifle is used several times in the New Testament to speak of putting out a fire. In a very simple but straightforward manner, Paul is commanding the church to avoid any activity that will thwart the Spirit's work. And then the last two things, and I'll put them together, obedience to Scripture and committed to discernment. We start in verse 20, he says, do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. You see, obedient to the Scripture, the church will only be as strong as it is committed to preach, teach, and obey the Scripture. If a church is not doing those things, then the church really isn't a church. For the believer, all of life must be viewed through the lens of Scripture. When we talk about discerning stuff, we have to look through the lens of Scriptures. We have to look things. We have to test those things. Is this really what Jesus is saying? Is this really what God is saying? For the believer, all life must be viewed through the lens of the Scripture. Before making any decision, accepting any teaching, choosing any course of action, or setting off in any direction, the first question that every Christian must ask is, what does the Bible have to say? We test those things towards what the Bible says. And if those things prove to be good, we've got to embrace them. If those things prove to be bad, well, we got to reject them. For the church, the principles set forth in this passage are just they're not just practical, they're indispensable. Imagine what a church would look like if its people obeyed the commands to confront, to comfort, to encourage, and help one another. God called his people to develop deep and meaningful relationships with one another. He desires for the church to do more than a superficial gathering of people. He desires the church to be a family. A family devoted to one another and to him. For a family to function properly, each member must do his or her part. Paul taught that God's family includes both horizontal responsibilities, which is people to people, and vertical responsibilities, people to God. When those within the church embrace their responsibilities, at least three things are going to happen. Its leaders will take their call seriously. Its members will love one another genuinely. And the entire church will love God devotedly. When it comes to being healthy, one of the things we must remember too is sometimes we fight. Sometimes there's some pain that happens. If you've ever been to the doctor, you know this. We're about to take a team to Uganda, and one of the things we were required to have is shots. You have to get shots to go. And one of those shots we have to get is yellow fever. I'm going to be honest with you. Not looking forward to this. If you know anything about me, you know I hate needles. I hate them. There was a video that we had a while back of me getting conned into giving blood. Yeah, I said conned, and you're all like, how can a pastor say he was conned into giving blood? Well, the thing was, Pastor Michael, who I love and admire, said, I will never give blood. And I was like, I'm with Michael. I'm supporting my pastor because I don't like needles. To which Michael heard this and said, hey, let me go ahead and give blood. I want to see this guy give blood. Thank you. So there was a video of my response to them pulling that needle out. And she was like, don't worry, it's not going to hurt. To me, that needle, even though it's like this big, you know, it's kind of small, to me, that thing might as well have been a mile long. Because I'm sitting there going, I was like, listen, I love my blood. I kind of like it. It helps me live. And she's like, well, it can help someone else live. And I was like, valid point, but there's other people who have blood. Take theirs first. And I just was freaking out as she took that needle and she was like, hey, it's going to, listen, no, I got to take it. Now, don't worry, it's not going to hurt. And I'm sitting there just talking, if y'all can imagine that. I am just talking because that's when I get nervous, I just start saying, and sometimes I say things. And sometimes I don't even know what I'm saying. I'll just be talking to talk. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm squeezing a little ball thing, and they've got some brown stuff on me or whatever that is, and they're just sitting there getting ready to poke a hole in me, and I'm just like, this is terrible. This is terrible. It's going to be bad. It's going to be bad. Feel a little pinch, and I'm like, ugh. She's like, okay, done. Did that hurt? Can I pinch your face and you tell me if it hurts? And I was like, but you know, I wouldn't do that. I would never do that. But as I gave all this blood out, and as it drained from my body, and as I'm sitting there looking at it, and I'm like, okay, this wasn't that bad. Then I got to talk to someone, and I got to watch this video about a guy who had leukemia. And he had to have a bone marrow transplant. And he talked about the pain and all of the tests and all of the procedures that had to go. And he said the time that they brought in that bag of blood, someone else's blood, to put in him, to give him a new life. In fact, what's crazy is he was 32 years old. He was a 32-year-old man. The blood that he was about to give was from a 17-year-old teenage girl. And so now, when you test him, you do not see the DNA of a man. You see the DNA of a young teenage girl. Someone else's blood, a new life, is inside of him. Pain happens. But the best part is there's a healing that comes after. You might be in this church and you've had an argument with somebody. Hey, if you're visiting, yeah, we have arguments. If a church comes and tells you that they don't have arguments, they're lying. Maybe this morning when we do this, open up the altar, maybe you need to go to that person you've had an argument with and it's caused you not to talk to each other for years. Maybe you need to squash that and say, you know what, it's not about us, it's about Jesus. And maybe you've just had some stuff going on inside your life and your heart that's keeping you from being fully in our church. Maybe you need to crush that this morning and say, hey, Jesus, I just need to surrender to you. So as the band comes up and heads bowed, I'm just going to spend this next few minutes just praying. In just a minute, Pastor Michael's going to be up front. I'm going to be up front. And the altar's going to be open. And you can come up and you can spend time here. There's nothing special about the altar. It's not some magical place. It's just a symbol. But if you need to deal with a relationship that's been causing some inner conflict, or maybe Jesus is calling you to him this morning, will you be willing just to do it? Just to follow? Pain happens. It might hurt, but only through brokenness can growth happen. So, Father, as we go to this time of response, Lord, I pray that you would just work in our hearts. Father, for the one in here who's struggling, for the one in here who is feeling as though they are far from you, or they are so far away that you can't reach them, God, I pray that you would just break their hearts. God, I pray that you would allow pride to go away. And God, that you would just fill this place with your Spirit. Lord Jesus, we love you. We rejoice in you. In your name I pray. Amen.